Our text this morning is the last several brief paragraphs of Luke chapter 12. I've entitled the message this morning, When the Fire Falls. And I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read, and as I have encouraged you to do, even the taking of notes, there's nothing magical about taking notes. You're not more spiritual if you do. But when you hear what God's Word has to say, what my hope always is, and I know it'll never be perfectly fulfilled, but that if everyone took notes and then used it for thought and prayer and meditation in the week to come, I wonder what a difference that would make. So I just want to challenge you, if you don't have anything to take notes with this morning, don't feel guilty like, oh boy, you know, something's, you know, so don't feel that way, but I just want to challenge you to think in those terms so that the Word of God, which you hear, doesn't fall by the wayside. Because you hear the Word of God, and every study that's been done on public speaking or preaching, by Tuesday, you've forgotten 80-90% of what you heard on Sunday. So you think about, you know, as a pastor, you can think about that, well, I put that work in, and then by, you know, within 48 hours, nobody remembers a thing. Now, I know that doesn't mean the Word doesn't have its effect. I know that as it's proclaimed and as you hear it with an open heart. But I think about that sometimes. And so I wonder, you know, by the time Wednesday rolls around or Thursday, if I were to say, what was the sermon about? I don't really remember. Sorry, Pastor. Okay, I've been there too. Yeah, sometimes, you know, where been someplace, sermons preached, and if somebody were to ask me later in the week, what was it about? Let's see, what book was it even? You know, that kind of thing. So let me just challenge you as you come on Sundays to come with your Bible, and I encourage you to even consider taking notes, not for the virtue of note-taking, but to use it in your devotional life in the week to come. All right, Luke chapter 12, and starting at verse 49, these are the words of Jesus. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there's going to be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. The fires of hell. I came to cast fire on the earth, verse 49, and those who resist the gospel, there is fire. When the fire falls. Virtually all of us have had experiences that have changed our lives for better or worse. We had no idea when we got up on a particular morning that by nightfall our life would be permanently altered. Sometimes it can be something positive, sometimes it's something negative and tragic. Can be something you get up in the course of a day and you or a family member has been waiting for tests to come back and the diagnosis is terminal illness. Nobody's the same when that day's over with. Life is altered forever. Or maybe on the other side, on the positive side, something happens in the course of a day which impacts you in a positive way as long as you live. There was a day for me in early September, 45 years ago, when a young 18-year-old said to me, "Hi, my name is Laurel Lindbergh and I'm from Chicago." And my life hasn't been the same since. For good. That isn't the negative one. That's the good one. You know, and so I had no idea on that September, early September evening, that my life, now 45 years later, would be so impacted in such a dramatic way. We have no idea in the course of a day what is going to transpire. Now, hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ being confronted with his claims is just that kind of a watershed experience, whether a person knows it or not. To hear about the unique person of Jesus Christ, to hear who he is, what he has done, what he offers, that's a crucial point in your life. That's a turning point. And you either turn to walk the narrow way that leads to life eternal, or you continue down the broad road that leads to destruction. But you cannot be confronted with the person and work of Christ and the call of the gospel and remain the same. You can't remain neutral. You can't remain disengaged. The person and work and call of Christ, when it confronts you, for good or ill, your life will be altered. And so that's the overriding theme of our text this morning. You can read these paragraphs and you can say it doesn't seem like they're connected. But they are. And I want to give you, as we look at these verses, I want to give you four words that will help you to understand the flow and direction and the emphasis of this text. And the first word that I want to give you is the word salvation, because that's how the text begins. Verse 49 and verse 50, you'll notice how in these first two verses, Jesus uses two very powerful images. The image of fire, verse 49, and the image of baptism in verse 50. And I want you to notice that these images are parallel. They don't seem to be. What do fire and baptism have in common? How in the world are they parallel? But you notice how Jesus words it. We understand that verse 50 is a restating with different imagery of what was said in verse 49. So notice verse 49. I came to cast fire. I wish it were already kindled. And verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. I wish it were already accomplished. All right, so there's a parallelism between verse 49 and verse 50. Both are saying the same thing in different imagery and different words. So let's start with fire. We know that a literal fire, a fire out of control, is absolute catastrophe. Talk about a life-changing event. Maybe some of you in years past have had a house fire. Or you had a friend or family member whose house burned to the ground or was severely damaged. That's a traumatic kind of a thing. We all know that. I suppose in these recent weeks, we've been taking notice of the terrible fires ravaging Australia. When you think about a fire, you can't be passive about it. You can't have a grass fire here in the summertime and say, well, just let it burn. I'm sure eventually it'll quit. You can't have forest fires in Canada. We sometimes have the smoke that blows over us and say, well, just leave it alone. Eventually, you know, like when winter snows come, it'll put it out or whatever it is. You can't be passive about a fire. You have to deal with it, or there will be great destruction and maybe even the loss of life. Now, you recall in the book of Luke, this imagery of fire, we've already encountered it. And right at the beginning of the book, Luke chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember what he had to say? John the Baptist prophesied that the coming one would baptize, what did he say? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he goes on in his preaching to talk about this business of fire. And he says, every unfruitful tree is going to be cut down and will be cast into the fire. And he goes on to say, the promised one who's coming, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to one day separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so in the preaching of John, we encounter that imagery of fire. It's an image in the Bible. It's an image, obviously, of judgment. And so it's of great significance in our text that Jesus connects judgment with the baptism that he is facing. Now, he's already been baptized in the Jordan 3 years earlier, so that's not what he's talking about. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's on his final trip. He is on his way to the cross, and he's using the imagery of baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I can't wait till it's accomplished. Here in this text, Jesus connects the fire of judgment with his work of suffering and dying for sinners. I want you to see that. So what does that mean? That means that the cross, then, was not some sort of unforeseen tragedy with Jesus being in the wrong place at the wrong time and bad things happened. What that means is the cross is not merely some sort of visual aid where God says to us, "See how much I love you." The cross is a place of fiery judgment where God judged sin, your sin, my sin, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place where Jesus Christ, in our place, suffered the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Don't miss the connection between judgment and cross. The cross is God's judgment poured out on sin. Hence the imagery of our text. Paul expresses this astounding truth in theological terms. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, made Christ, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The cross, a place of judgment against sin. And you notice, what is Jesus' attitude toward the looming cross? What is his attitude toward, to use his imagery, toward his approaching baptism, bringing about his great eternal purposes of seeking and saving the lost? What is his attitude? You notice verse 50. How great is my distress. How hard pressed I am until all of this is accomplished. Don't miss that word accomplished. It's a great New Testament word. It's used in the account of the cross. Jesus, at the very end, as he was there on Calvary, what were his words? He cried out, "It is finished." It's the same word as in our text. It is accomplished. Jesus says, "I am in great distress until it is finished." Until it is accomplished. That was his passion. He had a burning desire to accomplish the work of redemption. He couldn't wait to save you. Think about that. He had a burning passion to rescue you and to make you his own. Jesus says, "I'm totally governed by what lies in front of me. It consumes me. It is my passion. I'm not going to rest until it's accomplished." Salvation. That leads to the second word, and that is the word division. Verses 51 through 53. Verse 51 opens with a question from Jesus. "Do you think I've come to give peace on the earth?" If he had turned to his 12 disciples and waited for them to answer, "So what do you think, Peter? What do you think, Andrew? How about you, Matthew? How about you, James? Do you think I've come to give peace on the earth?" You know what their answer would have been is, "Well, yes, of course. That's what the Messiah does, doesn't he? Isn't he the bringer of peace?" But what does Jesus say, verse 51? "Do you think I've come to give peace on the earth?" No, he says, "I've come to bring division." Even, and you notice how he spells out, even dividing the closest of family relationships in significant ways. Mother from daughter, father from son. You notice how Jesus spells it out in this text. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, the evangelist Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, that's kind of unsettling, isn't it? I mean, that's not exactly what we come to church on Sunday morning to hear. The Jesus that I worship comes to bring division, comes to bring a sword. Well, how can that be? Because some of you, if you're thinking along with me on this, you're thinking of other verses. Remember the great Christmas gospel in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And what are the titles given to this coming one? Prince of Peace, Isaiah says. And didn't Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke, the father of John the Baptist, verse 79, said this, "The promised one is going to guide our feet into the ways of peace." Isn't that in Luke itself? And well, when the angels showed up, well, what did they say? There they were in heaven. What didn't they proclaim? What? Peace on earth. Goodwill to all people. So in this passage, you see, think about those verses. Shouldn't Jesus be saying, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth?" Why, yes, I have. In accordance with Isaiah 9, in accordance with the song of Zechariah, in accordance with the words of the angels. Yes, I've come to bring peace on earth. Why, I've come to comfort families. I've come to bridge chasms between father and son. I've come to bring mother and daughter together, yes, to heal the wounds and all those things. That's why I've come. That's what we want the passage to say. That's what we'd like it to say. But Jesus talks in these verses about division and not reconciliation. What you and I need to realize is the Jesus of the Bible, on the one hand, is indeed extremely divisive. And that is so because once you start asking these kinds of questions, is Jesus the eternal Son of God or not? Once you ask a question like, is he the only Savior of sinners or not? Once you start asking the question, is he the only way and truth and life or not? Those are divisive questions. You can't take both sides of that. However you come down, that's a divisive question. That's a divisive issue. We're either for Jesus or against him. I was interested to read a study from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. They're a very reputable group. They do a lot of study and polling on religious affiliation and religious beliefs and religious practices in the United States. And they every so often come out with some rather significant studies. One of the ones in just a handful of years ago, let me just read you some of the things that this Pew Research study found. One of the findings in the study was that 70% of all Americans believe that any number of religions lead to eternal life, however you define eternal life. You can make your own definition of it. But 70%, 7 out of 10, believe that whatever path you go down, you end up with eternal life, including 65% of self-identifying Christians said any number of roads will lead to eternal life. But even worse than that, they separated out evangelicals like us. In their study, self-identifying evangelicals, 56%, over half of all people in evangelical churches like ours, believe that many paths other than faith in Christ leads to God and eternal life. No wonder the church is in trouble, by the way. That's a parenthetical comment. And many were so shocked by those numbers, especially among evangelicals, and there was such an outcry that something was wrong and flawed in your study, they went back and redid that part of it to make sure their polling was accurate. And they found the same thing. According to that study by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, only 45 percent of evangelical Christians, those who say, I'm an evangelical Christian, only 45% affirm that a personal belief in or a personal relationship with Christ is essential for eternal life. Here's what they found. Among evangelicals, self-professing evangelicals, 35% believe Islam leads to God. 33% believe Hinduism leads to God. And, this was astounding to me, 26% believe atheism leads to God. Okay, there isn't a God out there, but, you know, if you're a... Because, see, here's what the issue is. Because what is spiritual life all about? Being a good person. Being a good neighbor. It's, you know, just basic good ethics and morality. Okay, so if an atheist tries to be a good person and a good neighbor, isn't that what religion is about anyway? And so lo and behold, when he dies, he's going to find there is a God and he's welcome because he tried to live a good life. I was stunned by this. Those who don't believe in God will get there. 26%. And what those numbers really reveal is that there are many in the church, all across the spectrum of the church, who are being tragically swept away by just kind of this destructive pluralism that exists in our culture. Now, if that is your kind of Christianity, where Islam leads you to God, Buddhism leads you to God, well, even atheism leads you to God, okay, that kind of Christianity is not going to create any division whatsoever. Because when you define Jesus as simply one religious teacher among many, when you define Christianity as a system of morals and ethics that are common to all the great religions of the world, when you believe that we as human beings are basically good, we're basically well-intentioned, we have our better angels, you'll hear that expression people use sometimes. When you have the conclusion that what God expects of us only is that we do our best, when you have the belief that there is no absolute truth, when you believe that each person has the right to craft his or her own spirituality, when you believe that truth is personal and subjective rather than objective and eternal, if that's your kind of Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, if that is your gospel, which is no gospel at all, if that is your Jesus, which is not the Jesus of the Bible, no one's going to get upset over it. That's not going to create division at all. But when you proclaim the Bible is God's only revelation to us as human beings, it is inerrant, authoritative, inspired. When you say Jesus is not one among many, he is the only one, he is the only way. When you proclaim those kinds of things, that it's only by the blood of the cross that we are redeemed, talk about divisive. You're not going to have to look for division. You'll find it. See, this is what Jesus is getting at, is that if that is your understanding of Scripture, what we believe the Bible teaches, and you embrace that, you will stir up division. You will stir up anger and hostility. There will be hatred. There will be marginalization. There will be persecution. Why? Because the human heart doesn't want God. The human heart is filled with darkness and corruption, hates the things of God. The natural mind wants nothing to do with the things of God. Indeed, it cannot understand them, does not want to embrace them. And so, when that is who we are as human beings, there is no peace between us and God, and therefore there will be no peace between one who is lost in darkness and one who becomes an out-and-out Bible-believing Christian. There's going to be division. And Jesus highlights this in the text. Now, the irony is, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. See, that's the irony of the whole thing. He's the bringer of peace, but here's what you need to understand. Truth doesn't unite people, it divides. It divides. And what the cross of Christ does, you can't be confronted by the cross of Christ and the claims of salvation and be neutral to it. It will stir up opposition in the hearts of those who want nothing to do with it and who do not desire the truth. And so as Jesus points out in this text, no human relationship, no matter how close it is, can survive the crisis of truth. Do you notice that in the text? But the call of Christ overrides any other loyalty. A relationship with Christ overrides every other relationship. The irony, he came as the Prince of Peace, but as he says here, my coming brings division. Let me give you a third word. And that's the word hypocrisy, verses 54 through 57. You remember back just one chapter in Luke's gospel, chapter 11. Luke records a group of people who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. And what did they say? Do you remember their words? They said, "We don't have enough proof. I know you've been ministering for 3 years and all of that, but we don't have enough proof. Maybe you speak for God, maybe you don't. We're not really sure. You do miracles. I mean, I suppose it could be by God's power. What if it's by demonic power? We just don't really know. What we need for proof is a significant sign, some apocalyptic sign in the heavens. And if you show us that, why, then we're going to believe." But you notice Jesus says in this passage, "You hypocrites." He points out that the evidence for who he is absolutely crystal clear, that he is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah. And so he says to the crowd, you notice the analogy he uses here, he talks about weather. Those days you didn't turn on the 10 o'clock news to find out the weather, which when you turn it on and listen, it maybe doesn't happen anyway. But Jesus says, okay, so you look at the sky. You're able to discern what the weather forecast for tomorrow is. And so he says, you notice, when there's a west wind coming off the Mediterranean and there are clouds with it, then you say, you know what, today's going to be a rainy day. And sure enough, Jesus says, it is. I mean, it's plain, it's obvious, that's what's going to happen. And he says, when the wind starts blowing from the south, you say, it's going to be a dry and hot spell here in Israel, because the winds are coming off the Sinai desert. So you know it's going to be hot and miserable. And what Jesus says, the signs as to who I am are just as plain as clouds in the west and winds from the south, he says. And you think about John the Baptist preceding Jesus. There was his preaching, his teaching. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There was Jesus preaching and teaching, unlike any other. Everybody said he speaks with authority like nobody we've ever heard. You think of all of his miracles that he wrought, the kind of person he was, the prophecies of Old Testament being fulfilled in front of their eyes, and people said, well, we can't decide. Well, we just don't have enough evidence. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you can interpret the sky and know what the weather forecast is, but you just look around you, you don't know anything about the present time. And he says to them in verse 47, why don't you judge for yourselves? Because the religious leadership were saying, oh, this guy's a false prophet. This guy maybe is inspired by demonic powers. Don't want to believe him. He's a deceiver. And Jesus says, think for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. Open your eyes. Observe what's right in front of you and embrace the truth. Hypocrisy. The last word I want to give you from this text is the word invitation. So the text starts with a proclamation of salvation. Jesus taking our judgment upon the cross, he willingly, joyfully embraces his mission. That message creates division. People don't want it, and they have all kinds of reasons why they don't, but it's all hypocrisy. But here comes then the invitation. And Jesus, at the end of this text, issues a word of warning, a gracious word of warning, and also a word of invitation, and he does so by just this little parable, this mini parable right at the end here. And so he says, imagine you are a defendant with a court case in front of you. And you are being sued by the plaintiff. And so the court date is quickly approaching, and you know that there's no way in court you're going to be able to mount a defense. And so Jesus says, so if that were the case, the only wise thing for you to do as a defendant is to try to settle your case out of court before you ever get there. Because Jesus says, once you come to trial, you notice kind of the progression he lays out here in these two verses. Because once you go to trial, the judge is going to determine your outcome and the penalty, and you're going to be found guilty, and you'll be handed over to the officers of the court, and then you'll be put in prison, and then you'll stay there until you can pay this massive debt, which will be, of course, never. And so Jesus says to his listeners, let me give you a piece of legal advice, if you will. Settle your case with God before it's too late. See, because the debt of sin cannot be paid. It is great. It is massive. Yes, it is infinite. It is infinite. And you know how the trial is going to turn out when you show up in court. Because John says in the third chapter of his gospel, condemned already. So it's not like, I wonder what the judge will determine when I get there. No, the sentence has already been proclaimed. You're on your way to court, and all you're going to do is hear the official verdict and receive your just punishment. And so Jesus says, when you're on the road to eternity, you're on the way to court, realize that your case is hopeless and that you're running out of time. And settle your case before you ever show up in court, because if you show up in court, you're condemned already, and the judge will sentence you to an eternal fiery hell. That's what Jesus says. So let me just ask you this morning, have you ever reached that out-of-court settlement with God? Or are you like people who never bother to settle their cases? Some haven't discovered, or they don't want to admit that their case is hopelessly bad. There are some who walk down the road of life under the comforting illusion that although they're not perfect, they're not as bad as so-and-so, or not as bad as that group of people, certainly not bad enough to go to hell if there even is such a place. Some simply believe, hey, I'm not guilty. There are others who foolishly assume they have more time. But whatever the reason people have for not settling their case with God out of court, none of those reasons will prevail when the fire falls. But see, the text begins with the good news that Jesus Christ suffered the fire of judgment for you on the cross. And it is through Jesus Christ that you settle your case out of court. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the gospel invitation and the promise from Jesus himself. Listen to these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. That one does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Do you know Jesus? Have you settled your case? Are you right with God?